Let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We left it, the last time we looked at it, we'd interrupted it to do a bit of Pentecost last week, but we left it with David once again having an opportunity to take vengeance upon King Saul, where Saul had come into the cave and was relieving himself, was basically going to the toilet. And David had the opportunity to sneak up behind him and take his life. And it would have been justifiable in the world's eyes. It's justifiable because Saul was intent on killing David. And David could quite easily have said, well, it was self-defense. The guy was trying to kill me. And all I did was defend myself. But he couldn't do it. But what he did do was he cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. I presume Saul had discarded his robe at this point in time and it was lying at the side or behind him or wherever. But even that gave David a conscience. And when they came out of the cave, he'd shouted to Saul, you know, here's the hem of your robe, Saul. I could quite easily have killed you, but I didn't. And he took that. Because the hem of the robe, it would be the sort of Jewish thing. It's, you know, we've seen it before in the life of Jesus. When the woman touched the hem of his robe, it was considered sometimes a place of mysticism or magic or authority. And you see it in the book of Ruth as well, where Ruth lay at the feet of Boaz and he put the hem of his robe across her to basically give her the impression that all was well with her and she was under his protection. And so, as we jump into chapter 25 here, it starts on a sad note. It starts here by saying that now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. Or it could say in some of your translations, and I actually like the translation, I think it's the New King James, it says that David rose up and went to the desert. So Samuel died and David arose. God never relies on one man or woman. As one fades away, another rises to take their place. God appoints and God takes down as he sees fit. And it's something we have to remember as leaders as well, that this ministry was given to me by God and I have to keep it open-handed. At any time, God can take it from me. It should never be a case, well, this is mine, with a closed fist. I mean, I always say to people, the way your ministry should be like holding sand. If you want to get as much sand in your hand as possible, never close your hand, because it'll just slip through your fingers. If you want to have a lot of sand, hold it open, and you'll get plenty of sand. As soon as you start to put the fingers across it, you lose it. Sometimes Samuel was not well appreciated by the children of Israel because he told them the truth, and sometimes the truth wasn't very palatable to them. But from his youth, as we look back, we see that he'd served the Lord, even from being a small boy when his mother dedicated him to the Lord and handed him over to Eli in the temple. Samuel served the Lord from his youth. But the people assembled together and mourned him, and now they would have to look in a different direction for their leadership. And that direction would be to David in some measure. Although Samuel had died at this point in time, we still see his influence carrying on after him. He was the one who set up the sort of Levitical structure where the priests ministered before the Lord, and he set up the sort of liturgy and all the rest of it that would be used in their worship and in their sacrifice. And he was the one in some measure who, if you look in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he had some sort of prophecy or vision for the Lord based around about the temple. Samuel ministered at the tabernacle, which was the temporary dwelling house, but he knew that there would be at some point in the future this permanent dwelling house, the temple of the Lord. And he was the one who actually started making and collecting bits and pieces to minister in the temple, because he knew the temple was coming It wouldn't happen until Solomon built it some years later, but many of the implements and the instruments and the books, etc., that were used in the Solomon's temple were actually instituted by Samuel. He brought the people back to the observance of the festivals, as they were called to do, particularly to Passover. And although he was dead, we'll see in a couple of chapters some remarkable occurrence. And that's all we'll call it at the present time, until we get there. If you want to read on, that's the problem, you see. I can't be like the old cowboy serials where you think the cowboy gets shot and will he survive or not, you know, come back next week. If you're over 60, you might remember these days. I don't, I was just telling you. But David, here we are. David had moved to the desert of Maon to keep himself, basically, where Saul would find it difficult to attack him. We found that last incident in the previous chapter, where Saul almost caught up with him and almost killed him, was because he was in open country. They were literally chasing each other around a mountain on flat ground. And it almost caught him out. Only the Lord's intervention, only the Lord bringing the Philistines against Israel, turned Saul back on his tracks, and he had to go back and defend it rather than go after David. So God rules over all the circumstances in our lives, even when we don't see it, even when we don't think, well, we think, oh, that was a lucky escape. There's no such thing as luck for the Christian. It's God's intervention in our life in many, many ways that sometimes we don't even recognise. So at verse 2 here, the story goes on. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. So, Maon and Carmel. Now, you don't get confused with the Carmels. There's about four. There's a chocolate Carmel. The Carmel that we're talking about here is in southern Judea. It's down around the bottom of the Dead Sea. Carmel and Maon are both sort of towns, or were towns, in the desert of Paran, right down at the bottom of the Dead Sea. The Carmel we're thinking about with Elijah was away up in the northwest, away up towards the coast. But this is not the same Carmel. This is a Carmel. Now, it's interesting when we see that Maon, when it translated up, means the place of sin. A certain man in the place of sin. We read that verse 2. A certain man in Maon. A certain man in the place of sin. And Carmel, funnily enough, means a circumcised lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he was a circumcised lamb. He was the one, he was a Jew, and he always would be a Jew. So we see a sort of spiritual picture developing here. But the first thing we learn about Nabal is he lived in Maon, and he did business in Carmel. The two towns right in the bottom end of the Dead Sea, probably only 10 or 12 miles apart. He had sheep and goats. He farmed sheep and goats. And one thing we do know about him, he was rich. He was rich. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, or whatever it was. And you know, when we speak about riches, and we're not talking about John, the type of riches we have, I sort of thought about this, and I thought, you know, we've maybe got about 5 different types of riches that we can have in our lives. We can have riches in what you have, which are material wealth, the things that you have, your possessions, etc. You can have riches in what you do, which are the riches in how you behave, your character. You can have riches in what you know. You can have the riches of your intellect and your education. You can have riches in what you are. Again, reflecting on your character. And you can have the riches in who you know. And I mean that in a good sense. I mean, we know Christ, and our riches should be in Christ. Not the earthly riches, but the heavenly riches. This man, Nabal, was rich materially. In some measure, it's the lowest type of riches you can get. This is the the stuff. It reminds us of Matthew 19 with the rich man and the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, he said, "You have all this wealth and my barns are full and my oil vats are full and my wine's full. What shall I do with all this? Shall I be generous with it? No. I'll build more barns and more vats." And the Lord said to him, "You fool. Tonight your very life will be demanded of you. And what good will it do you?" You know, there's nothing wrong with having riches. There's nothing wrong with having material wealth. It's what you do with it that marks you out as being a Christian. If a rich man wants a close walk with God, then I believe he has to be generous. And you know, I want to tell you this morning. You might sit there and think, "Well, I'm no rich, so I don't need to be generous." I've said this to you many times, and it's still the truth. If you work 40 hours a week for the minimum wage in this country, which I think is about £8 or something at the moment, you're in the top 11% of the richest people in the world. Now, that's just working a week at minimum wage. The top 11% of the richest people in the world. So what are the other 89% living on? So you're rich in a material sense. We are rich. So be generous with what you have. By all means, look after yourselves and make sure that you're well fed. But don't eat two pies when you could give a pie to somebody else, when one pie would have been sufficient. You get the point I'm making anyway. And often that's not the case. People spend a lifetime accumulating wealth, and they're never going to give it away. They're lovers of money and lovers of wealth. And when we talk about the riches there that are in people's lives, it would appear that the richer that people get, the more material wealth they have, the more they lose in who they are and what they do. They become obnoxious people, a lot of them. Not all of them. But you know, I can't remember her name, but it was one of the Bond girls. Was it Britt Eklund? I don't know. She was asked to leave an aeroplane, a KLM flight for somewhere. If it wasn't Britt Eklund, I apologise. But it wasn't the fact that she'd been asked to leave the plane, it was the fact that she'd bought two seats in business class, £3,500 in business class from LA to Stockholm, and one of them was for her dog. I mean, come on. We're talking about a dog. But that's the way money affects people. It becomes a curse in their life in some measure. They think that they do these outrageous things with their money and that somehow people will be impressed. Lovers of money. Many people quote it as saying, you know, money is the root of all evil, but it's not. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And I tell you again, you know, you don't need to have a lot of money to be a lover of money. You just need to buy a lottery ticket. Whenever you buy a lottery ticket or you put a gamble on a horse or whatever, you're saying to God, "Well, God, you've not given me enough. I need more. If I just could win £160 million, I would be well off." When I see these people winning this, they won £160,843,222. And I say, I'd settle for the £222, never mind £160 million. Be careful. Be careful that your earthly riches don't put you in a place where it affects your character and where it affects the way that you deal with other people. I said it before, the papers, the old Scotsman used to publish all the wills, all the people that had died, you know, and Lord such and such left £4.5 million. No, he didn't, he leave it. He got it taken off him. If he could have taken it with him, he would have taken it. Believe me, nobody leaves £4.5 million lying around and goes somewhere else. So be careful. Lovers of money. Luke 6 tells us about being generous. You know, being generous to the point where Jesus said, if somebody asks you for something and you give them it, don't expect it back. I hope you'll get it back. I would like to think that if you loaned a Christian brother or sister some money or whatever, that they would have be honourable enough to repay it or whatever. You give. But if you have it and you give it, don't expect it back. If you give it, then don't give it with the proviso that it must come back. Give it with the proviso that, yes, I would like it back, but if I don't get it back, that's the way it goes. And you can read that in Luke 6. And that even goes for our enemies. That doesn't just go for the people that we love. Nabal was a Calebite, it says. Now, Calebite, not really related to the Caleb that went in and out of the promised land. The Calebites, it actually translates as the house of the dog. And it was, I think it was probably some sort of nickname given to this particular clan. The house of the dog. But not in a nice sense. It wasn't a nice, the sense of being a nice, cuddly, you know, nice wee dog. It was snarly and greedy, unpredictable, vicious, ugly. You know, I thought about this week and I kind of smelled the thing. Instead of being called Nabal, maybe he should have been called Napal. You know, it might have been a better title for him. Because it would appear that this name Nabal was indeed some sort of secret nickname that people used to this guy. He didn't know they used it. But Nabal at the end of the day translates up to being a fool. You know, I don't know whether you remember being at school when you had nicknames for all the teachers. Of course, they never knew what their nicknames were, but you know, it was Baldy and all the rest of it, whatever. But thankfully, they never found out. And that's the type of thing that was happening here. This guy, as we're going to find out, was notorious for his terrible attitude. He had a huge amount of wealth, and yet the way he used it was a disgrace. Abigail, on the other hand, she's given the accolade of being beautiful and intelligent. This is his wife. Now, the only other two places you'll find the Hebrew word for this beautiful and intelligent used is for Rachel, who was Jacob's wife, and for Esther. These were the only other two women who were given this accolade, if you want to call it that. But you think to yourself, here's this snarler and this beautiful, intelligent woman. How did she end up married to this guy? I mean, who would choose him? Well, you've got to remember, in those days, and in still days in some countries here, it was arranged marriages. And the bride was expected to pay a dowry. And it could have been that Abigail's father sold her, basically, to Nabal, because Nabal had money. And Abigail was stuck with it. And many times we find that today as well. Arranged marriages. Or arranged marriages in the sense that we see nowadays, and it's, you always see it, don't you? The big, lovely blonde and this wee, gnarled old man. And the first thing you think is, he must have money. Because there's no other attraction. I'm going to get myself into trouble here, but I always think of Bernie Ecclestone, the Formula One, and he kind of walks about. There's this great big tall woman beside him, and she's luscious and lovely, and he's a wee kind of shriveled up prune. Sorry, Bernie, if you're listening to this. But you know, there are even women today, these young women that we see with these older guys, they basically marry for money. And unfortunately, sometimes, a lot of the times, it doesn't work out. But anyway, let's see verse 4 here. Verse 4, it says, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. So, shearing time was the kind of harvest time for the sheep farmers. This was the time when there was great feasting and great joy. It was a time of being good-hearted and generous. I suppose we could liken it to being the sort of Christmas time, if you want to call it that, where everybody feels that wee bit better. They feel a wee bit more generous, you know. They'll maybe give the, they'll maybe take the string off the penny before they throw it to the beggar. You know, it's that that sort of the generosity comes out. A harvest celebration, if you want to think of it that way. So David sends a greeting to Nabal, expecting that Nabal would be generous to him in return. But why would David expect Nabal to be generous to him? Well, let's read it, verse 7. This is what his young men were told. "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." So there seems to have been some unofficial guarding of Nabal's flocks going on here by David's men. Now, it may well be that there were others whom David protected as well. The Philistines were fairly close over to the west coast here, and they could quite easily do the sort of raiding act and steal sheep. But David seemed to have set up this kind of unofficial guarding, and that was how, at this point in time, he seems to have made a living, by being a sort of bodyguard to the shepherds, etc. And he tells them, you know, when we were there, even when we were with the shepherds up at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. We treated them well. We looked after your sheep. And even in the midst of Nabal's wealth, David says to him, you know, "For my men," not for himself, "for my men, give me of what you think would be best." He doesn't put a price on it. He doesn't ask him for a huge amount of stuff. He just says, whatever would be on your heart, whatever it was worth to you, give me what it is. And you know, when we're involved in a task and someone decides to help, without being asked, not really looking for a reward or return, but in some measure, you know, it beholds us to reward them. And it may not be a physical reward. You know, some of the best rewards that you can give somebody who's just working away in the background is just to say, "Thanks very much, I really appreciate that." It's subtly and ungenerous not to thank people for what they do. And if somebody is working for you and somebody else comes along and works alongside them, then we should give them thanks. And if it's possible, or if it's appropriate, give them some sort of reward. That's the way the Christian should be. We should be always there to give out the generosity. It might be us that are going to somebody and saying, "I'll give you a wee hand with that. Or would you like a hand with that?" Or even for our neighbour who's not a Christian, "I'll help you with that. I'll give you a hand with that." And hopefully it rubs off on them. And they say, you know, "These people didn't have to do that for me, but I really appreciate it." And that was the situation that David found himself in. He didn't need to. He was putting his own men at risk, beguarding these flocks and shepherds. He didn't have to do it, but he did it because that was the nature that David had. He couched his approach to Nabal, he couched it courteously. He did not expect any recompense for his labours until Nabal had been paid. In other words, it was harvest time. It was, you know, they were slaughtering the sheep, they were taking the wool off it and all the rest of it. And Nabal would make a lot of money out of that situation. And David didn't come sort of halfway through the season and say, "By the way, guys, I've been watching after your sheep, I want paid." He waited until he knew that Nabal had got the money for them. David did the right thing. He asked for whatever Nabal could spare. He did the right thing in that he itemised the help he gave. He said, "You know, we looked after your shepherds. We made sure nothing was stolen from them. We watched over your sheep. You know, we did the right thing by you, Nabal." And David did the right thing in that he only sent 10 men to Nabal. If he'd come down with 600 men, Nabal might have been intimidated into giving him something. But David sent 10 men, a small force, who would, in some measure, have presented no real threat to Nabal. And the young men, when David's men arrived at verse 9, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. So the young men put the case and then politely waited. And Nabal answered David's servants at verse 10, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and meat that I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to the men who come from who knows where?" So Nabal insults David. Who does he think he is? That's basically what he's saying. David? Who's David? Everybody knew who David was in Israel. David was renowned. David was a superstar in some measure. He was the guy that had killed Goliath. That was, I was going to say it's a story that would go down in history, and it does. I mean, even we still celebrate the fact that David killed Goliath. And here Nabal insults him and says, "Who does he think he is?" And then he rubs salt in the wound. And he says, "He's nothing but a runaway slave. He was a servant of Saul's, and he's run away, and he thinks he's some big guy." So that marks out the character of this man. He had huge wealth, and yet he had no character, no love for any man. Hospitality and generosity should mark us out as Christians. Remember, all we have is what God has given us. You may have to work for a living, yes, but believe me, what you get is because God gives it to you, not because you've worked for it. God gave you the job, God gave you the money, God gave you the food, and we should be thankful for that. And we need to believe that. I mean, for all the troubles that we struggle with in this country at the present time, with the recent elections, etc., we live in a blessed country. We live in a place where, you know, we can walk the streets at night and not have any problems. And I've got friends in South Africa at the present time, and they've been there for 30 years. And they've actually had to build a sally gate in the front of their house. And if you don't know what a sally gate is, it's two big gates, one in front of the other. And you open one and you drive your car in, and it shuts behind you. And then you open the one at the back and you drive into the property. And they've got razor wire around. And they've got laser beams. And they've got electric alarms. And they've got all sorts of things. And they can't go out at night. And they've got a lot of money. But is it any good to them? I'm not saying that all of South Africa is like that, but where they live is certainly like that. So we live in a blessed country, and we should be thankful for it. So David's men, at verse 12, they turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word that David said to his men. "Each of you strap on his sword." And David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. So we look at this and we say, what riches did Nabal show at this time? He showed that he was a rich man, but he showed that he was a disdainful and horrible and vicious character. He had no real intellect. He couldn't even think through the fact that if he insulted David and sent these guys back, that the consequences might be more than he bargained for. David responded as Nabal probably didn't even think he would. David was hurt by the insults. He basically told his men, "Mount up, guys, we're going to gut this fella." But you know, that's an easy response. This was not a high point for David. This is not the heart of God in the matter. Much as we want to lash out at times, the starting point has to be prayer. Prayer is the thing which will calm the soul. We could run in. Yeah, David rushed. He is rushing in. We don't see him here beseeching the Lord. We don't see him here bringing a priest up and saying, "Get the ephod on. What would the Lord have me do?" David responds to it. And think about this. David responds to it in a strange way, because he said all these opportunities to kill Saul, and he's shown him mercy. And yet Nabal insults him, and there's to be no mercy. And it may well be, I don't know, that maybe he thought that Saul was more superior to him and that he had to be more deferential towards him. Maybe he thought that Nabal was something underneath him, a bug that could be crushed under his feet. But we can't make judgments like that. We have to deal with each other consistently. There's no point in one day being subservient to somebody and the next day slapping them about the head. It doesn't work. David was showing some sort of kingly manner, and that he would not let his men be shortchanged. Often we can bear the hurt, but when it reflects on those around us that we love, we get angry. I can take it, but when you start hurting my wife, or you start hurting my children, or you start into my grandchildren, then expect the worst. And that shouldn't be the case. So what riches was David showing here? He was a relatively rich man at this time, I presume. And yet, his character was, he certainly wasn't showing the heart of God that he should have shown. He was walking in the flesh. He was responding in the flesh. And he was ready to go to war. He had 400 men, fully equipped, fully armed, riding out and ready to go to Carmel and basically slaughter the lot of them. And at verse 14, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them." Now think it over at verse 17 and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. So we've got one wise servant here. We don't know who it was, but they went to Abigail and pleaded with her to intervene. This was a life and death situation, and this guy knew it. And he tells Abigail the story, you know, these guys looked at, it was a wall around us. He was a wall and a shield about us, and yet Nabal has treated her so badly. The servant asked Abigail to think quickly. They talked to Abigail. Why did they talk to Abigail? Why did they not go to Nabal and say, "Look, Nabal, this is what's going to happen to you just shortly"? Because Nabal was such a fool that he wouldn't have listened. He would probably have ended up killing the servant who told him that. Abigail, you know, Abigail was this beautiful, intelligent, gentle woman. Nabal was this horrible, disgusting, vicious, vile character. And although Proverbs weren't written at this time, it says in Proverbs 17 that a bear separated from her cubs is worse, is better than a fool in his folly. Now, if you understand, you ever get between a bear and her cubs, and you are dinner. And yet, you know, Solomon could write that in Proverbs and say, you know, you get between a mother and her cubs is better than to get between a fool and his folly. So Abigail, at verse 18, acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. This must have taken hours to put together, but she knew this was a life and death situation. I don't know, I'm talking to the women now. Have you ever done something that saved the day, but you never actually told your husband about it? You guys need to appreciate sharp-minded women that can see a situation maybe before you can, or we're looking at it foolishly and they're seeing it for what it is. Thank God for your wives and your women who have the sense to do the right thing and to tell you that. And what sort of riches was Abigail showing at this time? She was quite happy to get rid of her material wealth, and this was a lot of stuff. No problem. She wanted that riches and her character to come through. I need to get this finished quickly. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." So David is talking to his men or his generals, and he tries to justify himself. And in some measure his men agree, you know, Nabal gets what he deserves. And I thank God that I didn't get what I deserved. If I got what I deserved, I would die in my sin. And yet, I have a saviour. And in some measure, I suppose we could say that Abigail comes here as a form of Nabal's saviour, if you want to call it that. Someone who would intercede for him to spare his life. David shows that wonderful restraint in not taking Saul's life. But we need to be on our guard. We need to be consistent. We see that they're both moving through the ravine here. And I think probably it would appear just by the way this is written that Abigail's servants were maybe up at the top of the ravine keeping an eye out for David coming. And when David came round the corner, she fell at his feet. And she says in verse 24, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent." So David is confronted, in some measure confounded, by this beautiful woman kneeling on the ground in front of him and all these gifts flowing out behind him. She talks about this wicked man Nabal, you know. It shows you where their marriage relationship was. No woman should talk about her husband like this. It speaks of where the relationship is. We must always try and honour our partners in every situation, our wives or our husbands. Irrespective of whether we think they're wrong or not, we need to be people who, yes, submissive, yes. But it's not always the case that you need to be quietly submissive, you women. In fact, I suggest that you're never quietly submissive. That if you find something wrong, neither should you be nastily submissive. But like Abigail here, you should be gently submissive. What we find here is that Abigail built David up. She encouraged him. She showed him that at the end of the day, if he took his revenge upon Nabal, it's something that would live with him for the rest of his life. He would be shedding blood for no reason at all. And she built him up in that, and she said, you know, at some point in time, and you can read the rest of this because it's quite long and I need to finish. She said to David, you know, you're going to be king of Israel. Everybody knows you're going to be king of Israel. Even Nabal knows you're going to be king of Israel. But he's such a fool. He can't see past his own riches and his own wealth. But I see it in you, David. I can see. But don't smirch your life. Don't ruin your reputation. Be taking the life of this idiot. I've brought you these things, not for you, for your men, lest it smack of bribery. Abigail restates the promise that God will make him king over Israel. But there's no kingship with blood in his hands. It's interesting here that no man came from Nabal. David would never have received a male the same as he received Abigail. He was quite happy to talk to this woman, but I think if another man had turned up, he would just have slaughtered them there and then. David sees the sense of what Abigail tells him at verse 32 and beyond, and he's not afraid to admit he's wrong. So where do we see the riches in Abigail's life at this time, and where do we see the riches in David's life? She was quietly submissive, or she was actively submissive, but with a quiet tone. She wasn't harsh, but she wasn't prepared to be quiet. Well, my husband's right. I know my husband's wrong, but it's not my place to say that he's wrong. Yes, it is, and it goes the same way in reverse. But the way we do it is the thing that cuts us out as being different. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs 15:1 it says, "A soft and gentle and thoughtful answer turns away wrath, but harsh and painful and careless words stir up anger." Abigail has turned back David's anger and accepted his gifts. And I look at this and I think how sweetly Abigail reasoned with David. What riches does Abigail show here? What does David show here? And then we get back to the end of this chapter. When Abigail goes home, she finds her husband drunk. He's having a party. He thinks nothing of the fact that David's coming with an army. Everybody else dreads it except him. He's like the sinner who pays no attention to his sin. Ah, nothing will happen. Where is your God? When will God come? Huh? We've waited all this long. I've lived my life in dissipation and I've done what I wanted and your God has done nothing to me. And then suddenly, death comes and hell comes and damnation comes with it. And what happens to Nabal? Abigail waits till he's sober in the morning and he's sitting there with the head in the hands. You know, you can picture it, the lamb and all the rest of it. And Abigail tells him everything, all that has transpired. And Nabal has some sort of heart attack. It says that he went like stone. And you know, we see that in the Bible. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing that, the Lord will reward you. And that's the way we should be. If we learn anything from this. Nabal ended up dead. David ended up marrying the woman, Abigail. There was no direct command in Israel, but God's ideal from the beginning was one man and one woman. David had a number of wives over the years. And you know, when you look at his family situation, it was never happy. Because it was never the way God had actually planned it. So as I get to the end of this, I say, how rich are you today? Where are your riches? Are your riches purely in material wealth? Are your riches purely in what you do? And people respect you for what you do? Are you rich only in what you know? Is it just intellect that you baffle people with your education and your intellect? And that's the rock on which you stand. What you are, your riches of character, do they shine from you? Do your riches in Christ shine out of you? We need to be as David and Abigail ended up being here. We need not to be the Nabals of this world. The people who are nice and cosy and comfy when they're in about the Christian environment, and yet when they get out of there, they're nasty and vicious and bad to people. And it gives people the opportunity to turn around and say, these are the people that call themselves Christians. So I ask you to consider that today. Where are your riches? What are your riches? Consider them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, your grace and your mercy, Lord. And help us to take on board all that you've given us today, Lord. Help us to understand a bit more of who you are and how much we should really depend on you. So Father, help us to use the riches that we have for your glory, for the riches in glory that you give us, for your honour and for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.